We read Romans 5 tonight for our scripture reading, the 21 verses of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were in enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far we read the Word of God. May God bless the reading of His Word. It's in connection with Lord's Day 3 that we read Romans chapter 5. Lord's Day 3 on page 4 in the back of the Psalter is the basis for the sermon tonight. Questions and answers 6 through 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 2 and 3 follows a very logical order. A logical order that follows the thinking of man and that follows perhaps the kind of thinking that you do when you contemplate the truth of what God's word has to say about our sin and misery. First, we need to know where. We have to look to know our sin. And the Catechism has told us in Lord's Day 2 that we look into the law of God as the mirror. And then the question is, what do we see when we look into the mirror of the law of God? And the Catechism ended Lord's Day 2 by saying, what we see is that by nature we are not able to keep the law of God perfectly. We're not perfectly righteous, but we are sinners. We are inclined to hate God and all of those people around us we call our neighbors. And it is a very ugly view that we have of ourselves when we look into the law of God. There's no natural love. You can't say when you stand before the law of God and look at yourself, you can't say, well, at least I love my spouse, the closest neighbor, or at least I love my parents, or at least I love my children, or at least I love my brothers and sisters in my family. The truth of the law of God is that when you look at yourself, you have to say, no, I am prone to hate God and everyone around me. That's a pretty humbling, that's a very humbling and horrible thing to have to admit about ourselves. But then the question, and this is now question 6 in Lord's Day 3, is, well, what's the cause? What's the explanation for the fact that I am this way? And can I blame God? Or maybe the devil comes to mind. Or maybe other people. Or do I have to blame myself? Lord's Day 3 answers that question for us tonight in our Reformed confession that confesses the truth of God's word. And then the next question is, once we can assign blame, and we are going to see tonight that we have to bear the blame for our sins, the next question is, how bad is it? How bad is our condition? How serious is our sin? And our Reformed confession tonight, in the light of God's word, is that it is horrible. We are totally depraved. But then thirdly, this Lord's Day doesn't leave us without any hope. In the third point of the sermon tonight, we're going to see the ray of hope that comes in the last phrase in the answer to question 8. But now, the logic of it is this. You first have to see the blame rests on us for our sin. Secondly, you have to see how bad our sin is that we're totally depraved to recognize the only hope we have is indeed what the Catechism speaks of, to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. So let's confess our depravity tonight. Our depravity, that's the theme of the sermon tonight. First of all, we consider the cause or the blame of our depravity. Secondly, the extent of our depravity, that we're totally depraved. And then thirdly, we consider the implications of these two things. Do you remember this morning, beloved, when we read the form for the administration of baptism, that the first paragraph ended with this explanation of baptism, that we are taught by the sacrament of baptism to loathe and humble who? Ourselves. And that is what Lord's Day 3 is telling you and me tonight as well. If we're going to ask the question about our sins, who do we point the finger to? And say, thou art the man. You are the responsible, the guilty party. You're the horrible person that I ought to loathe and pour contempt upon. The Catechism says, tonight basically this. I have to point the finger at myself, and you have to point the finger that God has given you at yourselves and say, I am responsible. Now, that quote this morning ended with saying that when it comes to salvation, we look out of ourselves. We point the finger to God and to Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that too in the third point of the sermon tonight. But when it comes to our sin and the blame for our sin, the form for the administration of baptism, and now we have the Heidelberg Catechism before us here in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3 says, the blame is upon man. And to explain that, the Catechism says, the blame is not on God. That's the reason for that first question. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? The Catechism brings us to the beginning and the work of God in creating man. The Catechism doesn't go to your birth and to my birth. We know the truth of what happened when we were born. The Catechism says here that when we were born, when we were conceived and born, we were conceived and born in sin. And that's what we confess this morning too in the form for the administration of baptism, that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. So that as we look upon what's happening in the entire human race, we know that this is what is constantly happening. That when people bring forth children through conception and birth, that all of the children that are conceived and born in the human race throughout the entire world are born dead in sin. We don't deny that. But the question is, why is it that way? Why is it so that whenever any human being today begets or produces a child, that child, boy or girl, is dead in sin? And the Catechism says, in order to understand this, we have to go back to the very beginning, to the first two human beings. And we do believe that in the beginning there were these two human beings that had no parents, that were not born. They have no human, and they have, as the evolutionists foolishly say, no inhuman ancestors. They were created by the hand of God. God created the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. Literally, in the beginning, this is what happened on the sixth day of creation. God made Adam and Eve. And the question then is God's act of creating Adam and Eve in the beginning the origin of sin? And you understand, again, the question isn't about the conception and birth of the first parents, Adam and Eve. They weren't conceived and born. The question isn't either about God's eternal plan. Did God eternally plan for the fall of man into sin? We know that the answer of Scripture is indeed God planned the fall of man into sin. Nor is the question about the power of God's providence. At the fall of Eve and then the fall of Adam in the garden, was God sovereignly ruling and governing those sinful acts? We know the answer of Scripture is that we must confess that God was sovereign even over the fall and the sin of Adam and Eve in His providence. But when the Catechism asks, did God in His act of creation make man so wicked and perverse? The logic there is that if it were true, if we could say it's not only that sin was in God's sovereign plan and that the fall was ruled over by God in His providence, but we could point to God and say, but He actually created man this way, then we would be able to point the finger at Him and say, God can't find fault with us. He's the potter, we are the clay. And if this is the way He made us, then why would God be able to condemn us or to blame us? So the question is, can we point to the act of creation, and point to God in that work and say, that's why we are conceived and born in sin? And the catechism could give a simple answer, no. Or could use something emphatic like we find sometimes in the King James, God forbid. And the catechism could point to James chapter 1 and say, the truth about God is that he does not sin, he's not tempted to sin, neither tempteth he any man to sin. And the conclusion from all of that must be, God couldn't make man sinful. The good and holy God, according to the testimony of Genesis chapter 1, couldn't make any of the creatures that he made anything less than good and perfect. And the catechism emphasizes that God did not create man wicked by emphasizing the positive. By no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness that he might rightly know God his creator. There's the truth. In the beginning, God said in Genesis 1 verse 26, let's make man in our, that's the triune God, image and likeness. And then you have the historical facts stated in Genesis 1 verse 27. So this is what God did. He made man, male and female created he them in his image. And that means that of all of the creatures that God made, there was one creature, man, who had this honor and distinction that you could look at him and say, I see God reflected in him. What a beautiful thing, what a wonderful thing, that when Eve looked on her husband Adam, she didn't look on his physical appearance. She wasn't trying to compare him to some handsome Hollywood actor. That didn't mean much to her. But she looked at him and said, I see in him the knowledge of God. I see in him righteousness, holiness, devotion to God, so that I see the image or the reflection of the spiritual perfections of the being of God. What an awesome thing for a woman in the church to be able to say about her husband today as well. Renewed in the image of God through Jesus Christ, I see God spiritually in this man and in his life. And then Adam could say the same thing as he looked at Eve and he said, I see the knowledge of God, I see her holiness, her devotion to God, her righteousness, her determination to serve God. And he was able to say, she represents God. What beauty was reflected in Eve and in her life. God didn't create man evil, but in his image. And then because of that, man, and this could only be said of man, and this refers now to Adam and to Eve, although the catechism speaks of man and says, he was able to know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. God could have given to Adam and Eve a wonderful life, a good life, like all of the animals and the plants that God gave, the life God gave to them in the beginning. But we all know that even though all of the plants and the animals in the original creation did redound for the glory of God, even though they were created in perfection, they never could consciously love and live with God in eternal happiness. That was the privilege and the pleasure that God gave to man in the beginning. Of all the earthly creatures, it was only man who could know God as his friend and enjoy him. Now, the Catechism tells us this in order to emphasize for you and me, no, don't blame God for your sin. But when you see how God in the beginning created man good and created the entire world for the good of man so that man could enjoy God, then let this be your attitude. There's no way I could ever blame God for the sin and guilt of mankind. Whence then, that's question 7, if it's not God in his creation of man, whence then or from where then proceeds this depravity of human nature? And it is important that the answer does not mention Satan. That does not mean that we do not believe that the devil is a real being. We do believe in a real, spiritual, personal being who is Satan. We do believe the record of Genesis chapter 3 that Satan used the serpent in the garden to tempt Eve. And we do believe then, as the Belgic Confession says, that Adam and Eve fell giving ear to the words of the devil. That's Article 14. We do confess also in our other great Reformed creed, the Canons of Dort, Article 1 of Head 3 and 4, that man rebelled against God at the instigation of the devil. We do believe, on the basis of the testimony of the Word of God, that God abominates the sin of Satan in tempting Adam and Eve and playing that role in the fall of the human race. We do know from Scripture that God holds Satan responsible and that he will punish Satan eternally for that sin of tempting Eve and Adam and all of his other horrible sins. God will punish Satan in eternal hell. But it is important that we recognize tonight that just as we cannot point the finger outside of ourselves to God when it comes to the blame for our sin, we may not point the finger either at Satan outside of ourselves. The Heidelberg Catechism points us to Adam and Eve and says, they fell and disobeyed God. That was their sin. Satan isn't the one to whom we can impute that sin and say, he's the one who through Adam and Eve fell and disobeyed God. No, Eve disobeyed God. Eve is the one who put out her hand to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam disobeyed God. When Eve brought him the fruit, he rejected, he rebelled against the law of God, and he ate that fruit. The Belgic Confession says, yes, they were tempted by the devil. And yet, says man, and that's Adam and Eve, willfully subjected themselves to sin. This is true, then, whenever you sin, you may be tempted to sin. And you may rightly say often, I was tempted to commit this sin. And you may even rightly say that the devil or some evil demon had something to do with luring you into that sin. You may even point to other people around you and say, my friends, my peers, my family members, they played a role in tempting me to sin. But God said to Adam and Eve in the beginning, you withstand temptation. You say no to sin. And you obey me. And God says to you and me the same thing in his word. Temptation is no excuse for you to commit the sin. If you give in to the temptation, the only thing you can say is, I willfully did it. I wasn't forced. I chose. That's the will. I desired. I made the decision to sin. And this is the sad but simple truth concerning why we are born sinful. Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell and disobeyed God in paradise, and hence our nature has become so corrupt. Our first parents became corrupt, so that every child that they conceived and brought forth is conceived and born in sin. And so, maybe you're thinking now, I am to loathe and pour contempt on Adam and Eve for their sin. But notice that important word, our, there in the answer. The catechism doesn't say, hence, their nature has become so corrupt. And that's true. Adam and Eve's nature became so corrupt that all of their children were conceived and born in sin. But the catechism looks at it as if when Adam and Eve fell, we fell so that it's our nature that became corrupt. We were in Adam when he fell into sin. That's the point of the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, first of all, where he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So that we can't look at Adam and say, we loathe the sin that he committed and that has nothing to do with us, but we have to say, when Adam sinned, God created him as my head and representative so that when he sinned, even though I didn't commit the sin, that's what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 14, you didn't sin after the similitude or in the same way Adam did, yet when he sinned, you and I sinned. And then there's verse 19, the first part, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So you understand that it isn't going to work in any way for you or me tonight to say, but I want to blame someone out there. Not God, not Satan, not even Adam and Eve. For Adam is our father, and in him we sinned and are guilty before God. And so the catechism is laying before you and me two things that we have to remember when we think of sin. First of all, sin is a violation of the law of God. And God did not create man guilty before his law. Man became guilty because he committed the act of sin. He violated the law of God. And then secondly, when we think of sin, we have to think about the punishment. Now, the simple illustration there that we all understand is the violation of the speed limit law. To speed is to be guilty, to violate the law. The punishment is the fine, the ticket that has to be paid. To disobey God, as Adam and Eve did, that's the violation of the law of God. That brought guilt on them and on the whole human race. And now the question is, what's the punishment? Question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Positively, we are, because of God's punishment of our guilt of sin, spiritually so bad, we can't do any good. We do all evil. We are totally depraved. Now, when you think of that word depraved or depravity, you think of moral evil. Someone who is morally bad, someone whose lifestyle is wicked, is perverse. And now total depravity means his lifestyle, his whole being is totally wicked. But it's helpful here to think of the biblical description of sinners who have been punished for their sin as not just depraved, but dead. That's what Paul speaks of here in Romans 5, verse 12. By the sin of one man, Adam, death has passed upon all men. And the reason that that is important for us to think of this depravity, this spiritual condition of our souls, our natures, by virtue of our fall into sin through Adam and Eve. The reason it's important to think of that in terms of death is that helps us to see how sinful and depraved we are. When you ask the question, what's my condition? And the answer is, I'm dead. That simplifies things. There's no wiggle room. There's no question. There's no good in me. There's no life in me. I'm dead. And when we think of death, we do think of physical death. We think of the dead bodies in a funeral home or in a cemetery. And we all know what we mean when we say that a body is dead. There's no life there. There's nothing good there that we can find. He's dead. Period. But we confess total depravity. That spiritually we are totally dead. And that has to be explained because I can illustrate this again by pointing to physical death. If you were in a cemetery and you were telling the truth about all of the bodies there in the cemetery, these people are dead. And someone came along and said, well, I agree with you. I'm going to describe all of the bodies here as dead as well, but I don't think they're totally dead. I think that you can find some life, you can find some spark, something good in these bodies. Even though it might sound a bit ridiculous, a bit redundant, a bit silly, in order to distinguish yourself from this other person who says, yes, these bodies are dead, but not totally dead, you might be willing to say, fine, then I'm going to describe them as totally dead. And I want everybody to know I don't agree with that man who says these bodies are dead, but there's a little bit of good, a little bit of life in them. I believe they're totally dead. Well, you understand that when it comes to spiritual death, there are foolish teachings out there from within the realm of the church that will say, yes, we agree with you. Man, by virtue of the fall into sin, is spiritually dead, but not totally dead in sin. There's the Roman Catholic Church that always wanted to, and today continues to want to find some good in man to be able to say, man depends upon God for salvation, but man has some spark, some life in him that he can contribute to his salvation. And then there are the Arminians who will say, man isn't mostly good. That's really what the Roman Catholics would want to say. Man's a little corrupt, but mostly good. The Arminians come along and say, no, we believe that man is mostly bad, mostly depraved, mostly sinful. But there's that will, that natural will of man that's good, a little spark that man can choose to believe and be saved by Jesus Christ. And then there's the theory of common grace that we are also aware of. That, beloved, would have to, if you're going to be honest about it, and you said, here's the question, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Those who teach the theory of common grace would have to say, no. No saving good can be done by a fallen, depraved sinner, but some good, not all evil, some civil good. So the answer is, no, we're not totally depraved. And our Protestant Reformed forefathers were not lying but telling the truth when they said the theory of common grace denies the fundamental Reformed truth that man is totally depraved. The Reformed faith, we recognize that it really shouldn't be necessary to say man is totally dead spiritually. But we recognize that there are people in the church who want to say man isn't totally dead. He is dead, but not totally dead. And so, in order to bear a clear testimony to the truth of the Word of God, we are willing to say, because of the fall of man into sin, he's totally dead in sin. And that means that when you look, first of all, at the whole nature of man, you want to look at his heart, you want to look at his mind, you want to look at his will, you want to look at any other part of any human being who has fallen in Adam, not a part of Jesus Christ, all you will find is sin, hatred for God, hatred for the neighbor. Secondly, total depravity means that when you look at every single deed, that's what the catechism is focusing on here in question and answer 8. Look at every deed of human beings, men, women, and children throughout the world. Are you ready to say not one deed is good? They're not good at all. They're not capable of any good. And every deed is wicked. They're inclined to all wickedness. Beloved, the people of the world hate that truth. They don't want to say every deed of every human being is evil. They want to be able to say, look at that man who has donated money, who has built a hospital. Look at that woman who's running an orphanage. Look at those people out there in the world who do things to sacrifice of themselves to help humanity. They do good. And let's face it, beloved, this is not only a very hard doctrine for the world, but for you and me. We don't want to confess this tonight, do we? Of ourselves, that we, by nature, do no good. Everything we do is wicked before God. And do we really want to give this testimony? It's a hard testimony to give to the neighbor, isn't it? To look someone in the eye in the house next door to you, perhaps, or in the cubicle next to you at work and say, the truth is, you're not a Christian. You don't believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have the new life of the Spirit of Christ. Your whole life is sin before God. Beloved, this is the judgment of God of every work done by men apart from His grace. It's wicked. He hates it. It's totally depraved. So first of all, the truth regarding you and me and the whole human race is that we are in all of our parts, heart, mind, soul, and will, depraved. Secondly, everything we do is wholly corrupt. There's no good we can do. And thirdly, now we have to put this in terms of what we have here in the answer to question 6. Man originally was created in the image of God. He was lovely. Adam and Eve were beautiful. You could point to them and say, there's a reflection of the spiritual perfections of God. What wonderful creatures. Through the fall, man lost the image of God. There's no knowledge. There's no righteousness. There's no holiness in man. And if anyone says to you, all men are in the image of God today, even non-Christians, that's contrary to what the Word of God teaches about the devastating fall of the human race. The men and women of the world outside of Christ are the opposite of holy. They're the opposite of righteous. They're evil. And not only, this is the sharp truth, have the men and women who are fallen in Adam, lost the image of God. They bear now the image of the adversary, Satan. Jesus is the one who tells us that those who are dead in sin are of their father, the devil. The people of this world do not reflect the glory of God and all of His beauty and splendor. They don't imitate God. They don't image God. They imitate the devil in all that they are and in all that they do. So that this is the truth for the human race by nature. They are the foul image of the dragon. What's the implication of this, beloved? We are to blame in Adam for our sin. And we are totally dead in sin. The implication is, first of all, that we cannot save ourselves. You understand, and I'm not making this up, beloved, that anyone who wants to say man is dead in sin, but not totally dead in sin, makes allowance for the fact that there's something man can do to contribute to his salvation. And it stands to reason. Think of it this way, if we were to say of sinful man that he's like a sick man, he's a man who needs a little bit of medicine, a little jolt of energy, a little strength, and then he will be able to help himself. That is the perception of those who say that man is dead in sin, but not totally dead. He can contribute to his own salvation. But the implication of the truth that we are dead in sin, we can't escape the blame for our sin by pointing to anyone else. We are to blame, and we're dead in sin, means that we cannot escape our sin by anything we do. Dead people do not raise themselves. Dead people can only, if you want me to put it that way, or if I can put it that way, do one thing, and that is stay dead. But the Catechism points us outside of ourselves. Points us to the Spirit of God. Indeed, we are dead in sin, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is able to raise the dead. We know that that's true with regard to dead bodies. The Holy Spirit of God in the day of Jesus Christ will empty all of the graves in the earth. But the Heidelberg Catechism, by speaking of regeneration, is pointing to the power of the Holy Spirit to raise dead sinners to new spiritual life. And here's the beauty of that. When the Holy Spirit renews us and gives us Christ, He gives us the image of Christ, renewing us in the beautiful image of God. So that what Adam had, when we read what the Catechism says here of righteousness and holiness and the right knowledge of God, so that he could heartily love God and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him, that's what we have by faith through the regenerating work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Why do we have that hope? Because Christ is the second Adam. The point of Romans 5, beloved, in Romans 5, verses 12 and 19, and all of the verses here that testify to us, that Adam was our first head, our first representative, and that through him we sinned and guilt and death have come upon us. The point of all of that is not simply to point us to our sin and our guilt in Adam, but the point of all of that is actually to point us to Christ, to make this beautiful comparison between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, and to say, you might not like the doctrine of original sin. You might want to resist it even. You might want to be able to say sometimes, I really wish I could point the finger at Adam. And I wish I didn't have to bear responsibility for his sin. But the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says, ah, wait a minute. Adam was the figure of the reality now that you have in Jesus Christ, only on the other side of the ledger. Just as Adam was your head, Jesus Christ now has become your head, so that you're no longer in Adam, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ that you didn't perform, just as you didn't commit the sin of Adam, is yours because you are in Jesus Christ by God's appointment. Now, the comparison isn't a one-to-one comparison so that everything that's true of Adam and us in Adam is true of Christ and us in Christ. Oh, no. When Adam sinned, you sinned in such a way that he and you with him became deserving of condemnation and hell. Through Christ's obedience, you can't point to that and say, now that's my obedience in the sense now that I am deserving of salvation and eternal life. The Apostle Paul says, this is the gift of grace. Naturally, you are in Adam. Naturally, because Adam is your first father, when he fell, you fell. No man is naturally in Christ. No man naturally receives salvation. There are many who will never be in Christ and who never receive salvation but are condemned for their sins. If you are in Christ, it is because of God's grace to you that you have his righteousness and that you have been renewed by the Spirit of Christ in God's image so that you are no longer dead in sin but alive in Jesus Christ, and you are no longer to live as the imitators of the devil. But the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, you are to be followers of God, literally imitators of God, reflecting him in righteousness and holiness and in confessing your faith and knowledge of God in all your life. And you are to be an imitator of Christ, the Apostle says in Ephesians 5, verse 2, walking in love for him and for the neighbor as he loved you. So looking at ourselves, we see total depravity, horrible sin. Looking outside ourselves, we see God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ and through the work of his Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word unto our hearts, that we may be properly humbled, loathing ourselves by nature and our sins, that we may see the glory of thy work of salvation through the appointment of thy Son to be in grace our representative and Savior, and that we may see also the beauty of the work of thy Spirit in and through us. What a wonder that we who are dead and capable of nothing but grossest evil are able in our lives now to live in such a way that others can look upon us and see thee and the glory of thy Son, Jesus Christ, shining upon us and through us. May this be our life in the week to come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.